Your speaker on this program is Gary McDade.
The text for our lesson comes to us from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. And we would call your attention to those verses of Scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, that is, the tricks or the methods of the devil." And then he said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Observations from this text will include that we are in a spiritual conflict, and that we are not to appear unarmed in this battle. Further, a true soldier will be indicated as much as by what he is against as by what he is for. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We need the armor of the living God. Anyone who has been in the military knows that without one piece of your uniform, you're out of uniform. Let me put it this way. If you showed up for a captain's inspection when I was in the Navy and you were barefooted, you're out of uniform. You've got to have your complete uniform in place. Let me put it another way. If you showed up for a captain's inspection in full dress uniform, let's say you're one of those Marines, dressed as impeccably as those men dress, but you were a large Tennessee fan and you had on that orange ball cap, how'd that be? I don't think that would work at all. I don't think that'd work at all. That's why they carry those sabers. They might take your hat off, including your head, if you showed up with that kind of disrespect. Paul says in this text of Scripture, take the whole armor of God. Today, we are confronted with a church, in the Lord's church, that is expressing things that are not the full counsel of God. What are you talking about? Let's take the book of Ephesians just for an example, from which this text appears. The church of Christ is variously described in this book as the body of Christ, chapter 1, verse 23. The household of God, chapter 2, verse 19. The holy temple of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 21. The family of God, chapter 3, verse 15. The bride of Christ, chapter 5, verse 24. And as you see in our text before us, the army of Christ. Now, these are not options for us. I like the family concept. And so that's where I want to place the emphasis of my ministry until I'm pushing up daisies out here in the cemetery. All I want to talk about is the family concept of the church. I would have done well in expressing that element of the church of Christ. And it is an element that is true and dear to every one of our hearts. It is very attractive. It binds us together. It shows us the high honor we have as children of God. If I were simply to express the idea that the church represents the bride of Christ, and every lesson you hear me preach is on the marital subject, and that's the position I'm going to take as long as I live, and you'll never hear me talk about the body of Christ or the family of God or the army of Christ, but always about the concept of the bride of Christ. I would have done a disservice in my ministry, would I not? Brethren, we have a lot of men who are very happy to talk about the body of Christ. Some are embarrassed to talk about the exclusive nature of the body of Christ. There's one body. The body is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Therefore, there's one church, and some are embarrassed to say that. While it is one of the greatest privileges God ever afforded the human family to know exactly where he stood with God and to be in a precise relationship with God that would eventually see him home in heaven, some are embarrassed and ashamed to say they are members of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, the one body and the one church. The church is the household of God and the temple of God, the family of God, the bride of Christ. These are not options. We must preach the whole counsel of God. To have a true concept of what the church of Christ is, we cannot leave out the fact that we are the army of Christ. And there is a spiritual conflict afoot. And we must prepare ourselves and engage the battle. We need to be doing that. We are in a battle not only for the souls of men and women, but for our own salvation. You notice in the passage of Scripture before us, we are told to be strong in the Lord. He starts with us. You be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. This is in the imperative. Put on the whole armor of God. Who? Well, let's have the preachers and the elders put on the whole armor of God, and we'll sit back as the family of God. You don't have an army if you only have the commanders. You put on the whole armor of God, and the reasons are stated, we've suggested. And then, again the emphasis, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. I see that as another way of saying you're going to need this armor. You're going to be attacked. An onslaught is coming. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, because it is coming if it's not already here. And you need to be able to withstand. You need the armor of God. And then the armor is variously described. With the concluding remark, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance for all saints. Watching out for the saints. Do you notice that? Why? Because they're your comrades in arms. All of us know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think we need also to see 1 John 3 and verse 16, where it states that Jesus loved us and laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's a strange mentality in our world today. As described by a previous speaker, where a man would strap a bomb to his body and go into a public place and blow himself up and injure innocent children and others. I don't know how the mind of man ever conceived such a diabolical thought as that. There is in the minds of some a pleasure associated with pulling the pin on a hand grenade and tossing it into the tent of fellow soldiers. Some satisfaction is derived from that somehow. But friends, not in the army of Christ. Our example is Jesus Christ. He laid down His life for us. We ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. Don't you like the concept? If we were in physical battle and all of a sudden an enemy tossed a hand grenade in the floor, right here in the floor, one of your brethren who loves you so much and has such a clarity of concept of the responsibility and duty that is demanded by the commander of this army, you throw yourself on that hand grenade to spare the lives of your compatriots. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. As the army of Christ, we need unity and cohesion. We need to be willing to defend one another, to watch one another's back, to stand for the same cause, and to allow the love and dedication to God to be reflected through our devotion to one another as brothers in Christ, members of the same army. Think with me for a minute about these images in the Bible. Why is it that the Bible uses such an array of images? I like to think of it like a jeweler looking at a jewel. You know, you don't go in a jewelry store and you say, you know what, I inherited this diamond and I'd like you to take a look at it. And he looks and says, oh, that's worth $250. He puts that eyepiece in, that magnifier. He takes that and he looks at it. He doesn't just, yep, it's a diamond. He takes it, he looks at it, and watch him. He will skillfully turn and look and examine and study. He's allowing the rays of light to catch every facet of that precious jewel. He's looking at something of worth and value in doing that with every turn of his hand. In the same way, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, in which he allowed us to see the various facets and aspects of the Church of Christ that reveals its beauty and its value. That's why he spoke of her as he does in the variety of images used, the body of Christ, and all that that brings to mind, the household of God, and the wonderful association that implies, the holy temple of the Lord, the family of God, the bride of Christ, and the army of Christ. When you take a look at these images, maybe three questions that help us to explore them, and you may have better questions, and I'm very happy to entertain them. Number one, what is the figure? Like, for example, if it's the bride of Christ, what is the figure? Well, all sorts of images of a beautiful wedding come to mind. I had the privilege of marrying my nephew and his bride. They were in a large church building, and you know, you don't know what the bride's going to be dressed like, and it's time for her to start coming down the aisle, and she appears in the back of the auditorium, and I believe she had on the largest dress I've ever seen in my life. And there was this, this hair fixed in such a way. Oh, it was beautiful. All the women just fell out over it. But our attention is definitely drawn to the back, and she comes down the aisle in great array and stands toward the front with her groom at her side. And wouldn't you know, it was my nephew. He says to her, "Cute little dress you got on." Well, she starts laughing but doesn't want to laugh out, and so she's just trembling. Well, everyone's seeing her from the back, and it's such a sentimental moment, they think she's crying. And that would have been all right, but you can still see the face of the preacher, and I'm grinning like a possum eating sawbriars. You wouldn't believe how many people came up to me afterward and said, "You're the cruelest, hardest man we've ever known. She was up there crying." No, it wasn't like that at all. I had to defend myself for months about that. Well, what is the figure? The bride. Doesn't that bring to mind a lot of precious imagery? What is the purpose of the figure concerning the bride of Christ? It is to show the commitment of the groom to the bride and the combining of two lives in the same purpose and intent with the same drives and desires, surrounded and motivated by love and commitment to one another. The third question, what is the relationship to Christ in the figure? Regarding the figure of the bride of Christ, here's a man who will be the protector and the provider. Here is one who will show the closeness of human love. Well, all of those things can be determined from examining a figure by looking at those three questions. What is the figure? What's the purpose of it? What's the relationship of Christ that is demonstrated through it? Take a look at the army of Christ. Let's consider for a moment, what is the nature of the army of Christ? In considering this, I'd like to drop back in our thoughts, if we could, to Daniel chapter 4, to a man who knew what was involved in armies. We know it negatively because he is responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem. He was very successful in that campaign. But at one time, he had such a high estimation of himself that God saw fit to humble this man, Nebuchadnezzar, and bring him down, where his hair would grow out like birds' feathers and his fingers like claws, and he would eat grass like an oxen until he knew that the Most High ruled in the kingdoms of men. Human nature is seen in a man like Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? You think if God told you, "You just start patting yourself on the back, fella, and I'm going to bring you down so low you're going to know it." And he was able to hold his breath, I guess, for 12 months, and then he was walking in his beautiful, scenic hanging gardens, and began to say, "Look what a great kingdom I've made myself." Bam! Down on his hands and knees, eating grass like an ox. After that experience, unlike some who are incapable of learning, Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. And he said, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou?" That's Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar learned about the army of God in heaven. Oh, it took an army to bring him down, and that taught him a lesson. The captain of the Lord's host is Jesus Christ. Jesus is depicted as the captain of our salvation in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John draws back the veil and allows us to see the residents of the earth and to see the citizens that are there assembled in celestial regions. Revelation 5:11, John reported, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." I'm happy to be here today, drawing back the veil, and allowing us just for a minute in our mind's eye to see into celestial regions. Not 100 soldiers or even 1,000, but 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Sometimes we need to see that because we feel like we're just standing alone for the truth. And with the Elijah complex that some can easily develop, we think, well, no one else cares about the subjects of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Nobody else cares about a careful translation of the Word of God that is accurate and faithful. Nobody cares about the unity of the body. And sometimes we develop an Elijah complex, and to me, the best way to get over that is to draw back that veil and look into celestial regions and see you're only one of many. Get with the program. Do your job, and the Lord will take care of the rest. Daniel was a man who was able to see the power of the angelic host. He was mourning for 3 full weeks, and heaven dispatched an angel unto him to comfort him. And Daniel is told by him, "Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." We don't have that sort of immediate assurance today when we are facing some particular challenge, but we know it by faith, brethren. We've got it there by faith in Daniel 10 and verse 2. The angels desire to look into these things. What things? The unfolding scheme of God's redemption and how it plays out in the lives of every man, woman, and child all down through time. Angels are ministering servants sent forth to be ministers unto those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. God and heaven are interested in the things of the Bible. That's one reason why we never lose interest in the things of God. We realize the larger landscape that is in the celestial regions. The power of the angelic host is to me emphasized in 2 Kings 19, down in verse 35, when one angel is sent into the Assyrian army. And the book of Kings tells us it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose up in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. To put it succinctly, they woke up dead the next morning. When they woke up, 185,000 of them dead. Are there 185,000 people live in Pulaski, Tennessee? What about Giles County? What about this area of Tennessee? Imagine being in an army of that size and 185,000 dead the next morning. One angel slew 185,000. Oh, there is power with the devil, but there is superior power with God and with the army of God in celestial regions. The Church of Christ is urged to see itself as the army of Christ. There are observations from the text that we read a minute ago in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18 that I'd like to emphasize. One, Christians should be strong soldiers serving under our captain. Didn't Paul tell us to do that? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's a standard that is set to which we need to, toward which we need to strive. It's not easy. I remember when I was in boot camp, you had guys that couldn't shine their belt buckle, wash their clothes, polish their shoes. But I tell you what, after you get hit at so many inspections and you've done 10,000 push-ups, you'll figure out how to polish them shoes, that belt buckle, and get those clothes clean and ironed. You'll figure that out for yourself. Well, it takes growth to be strong. To stand there on graduation day on that parade ground and have them let you out of there so you can go back and see your family and friends, to feel like you're equipped in certain ways to be able to do the job for which you enlisted. Be strong in the Lord is the admonition that we have. It's not easy, but be strong. You can get there. Maybe sometimes the devil will beat us up enough where we realize, you know what I've got to do? I've got one choice, and that is to be strong in the Lord All of this wimpy weakness kicking around, lack of faithfulness and true dedication to God has got to go. I've got to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might if I'm going to make it and if I'm going to take those I love with me and be a positive influence in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The second observation. As strong soldiers, Christians must put on the whole armor of God and take unto you the whole armor of God. Third observation. No effort should be spared in standing strong as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 tells us concerning this that we are under the command of Jesus Christ and there is an innumerable host into which we have enlisted. The force is augmented by human beings right here on earth, by you and me as Christians. Well, a second observation is, what is the purpose of the army of Christ? Considering the purpose of the army of Christ shows you in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, from which we read, that God does according to His will in the army of heaven. Jesus brought that down to us when He taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, when He said that we should pray, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now we've got an army of God in heaven. His will is to be done on earth. Therefore, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. A stand taken by the army of Christ against the devil and his tricks and his wiles, his methods, is what is needed. The combat indicated in the text here is one of wrestling. You've never seen a wrestler, have you, wear a pink outfit? This maybe is a girl wrestler, and I don't know if I've ever seen a girl wrestler. Why not? There is mortal combat engaged in when a person is involved in wrestling. You ever see those guys' ears? You ever seen a wrestler's ears? Maybe you've got some. Why have you got those? Because you've been in headlocks. You've been giving those headlocks. There is a conflict that requires all of the force of your physical being in which to engage if you're wrestling. You don't just go in there like they do on TV and one snap of the finger and the guy's on his back and you're the winner and get the blue ribbon. Same way spiritually speaking. We are involved in a spiritual conflict, and it requires effort on our part to engage this conflict. The list of the armor shows that we are responsible for personal defense as well as offense. Remember, Paul said, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. You're equipped with that shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench some of the darts of the wicked. Some things are going to get through. Some things are going to penetrate. You're still vulnerable? No, sir. You'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked if you're equipped with the shield of faith. Makes you want to hear, don't it? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Take that shield of faith. We have matters of personal defense as well as offense. The offensive weapon in the array is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, some have dulled the sword. I like what Andrew Connolly said one time. He said, when Jesus Christ was baptized in Jordan, He drew out the sword of the Spirit and threw away the scabbard. And I think he also said that the Lord did not equip us with a butter knife, but with a sword. You just think about that. It is a sharp instrument. He didn't equip us with a surgeon's scalpel. Most of the Christians with whom I'm associated today want the preacher to be equipped with the scalpel. We're out in conflict with our mortal enemy, the devil. Take this surgeon's scalpel and go see if you can cut sin out of the lives of my family and friends without hurting their feelings. Just get in there and just cut that sin out. Everything else is okay now. Just be very careful and get that out of there for them, please. And never hurt their feelings in any way. Take that surgeon's scalpel and do that. I don't think you need to be all rough and ragged like you're going in there with a big old battle axe and just go to chopping and through brute force try to do something. What is the tool that we've got? What's the offensive weapon that we have? Is it the surgeon's scalpel or the massive battle axe? It's the sword of the Spirit. You know you can take a sword and cut silk with it? Oh, that's right. You can take a sword and cut a small tree down also. The sword of the Spirit is a tool that we wield that is necessary. Friends, let us never be deceived. Sin is powerful. It's powerful enough to cast your soul into hell for eternity. That's how powerful it is. And not mine and yours only, but the sins of men are able to see multiplied millions, if not billions, of people in eternal ruin. We need an adequate offensive weapon. And what is that? An all-sufficient weapon is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It is to be preached in its entirety and in its completeness, declaring the whole counsel of God. It is to be preached when men like it and when men don't like it. 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 2. And you don't get to choose. You preach the whole counsel of God. I preached a lesson on the care and control of the tongue one time. A man came up afterward. I had no idea he had such a problem with his tongue. I just thought he's meek and mild. Never uttered 15 words in my presence. He told me, some days, preacher, you step on my toes. But today, you stepped on my tongue. I didn't know I was stepping all over his tongue. I'm just doing what the Lord said. We don't have any plans or designs of our own. We're following what the Lord teaches. And preaching the whole counsel of God is our responsibility. And the Lord will take that and use it as He sees fit into the hearts and minds of men. The purpose of the army of Christ is to serve under the leadership of the commander of that army, knowing that He is able to save them to the uttermost that ever come to God by Him. Hebrews 7 in verse 25. An excellent purpose statement for the army of Christ is found in 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of Man manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. That's a good purpose statement for the army of Christ, isn't it? Simple, succinct, easily remembered. What is our purpose as the army of Christ? To destroy the works of the devil. Don't get on that preacher when he gets up and talks about smoking. Don't get on to him when he talks about drinking and cursing and drug use and sexual immorality. Don't get after him when he talks about political corruption in the highest regions of government and world leadership. He's trying to destroy the works of the devil by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't hamstring him. Don't tell him to scabbard his sword. Let him go. Let him preach the Word of God as he has been commissioned by his commander. Further, what is the relationship to Christ involved in that figure? The Congress of the United States, as you know, has the power to enact a draft. That's right. They could draft all of us if they wanted to. They don't usually do that. They have a select crew that they're looking for. But there's a distinction between the armies of men and the army of Christ. Christ's army is all volunteer army. That's right. No one's been drafted. I'm not a member of the church because my parents made me. A grown man told his father recently, both of these are friends of mine, said, Daddy, you know why I don't go to church today? Grown man with kids said this. You know why I don't go to church today? Because you made me go when I was a little boy. I bet I've heard that 100 times from others. Do you know what this boy's daddy said? Son, don't tell me. Don't tell me you stopped brushing your teeth. What? Have you stopped brushing your teeth? What are you talking about, Daddy? I made you brush your teeth when you were little and you're still brushing your teeth. Why would making you go to church cause you to stop going to church? Don't stop brushing your teeth. That's about how silly it is, isn't it? That's about how ridiculous it is. No, friends. We are involved as a volunteer army. Did you catch it last night, what Curtis Kate said up here? Man. You know the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate on these things. He made a statement, among others, that you could just sit and think about all day. In the shade of your backyard, relaxing, you could think about this statement all day. I hope I can recount it without being emotional. Because I knew his mother and father. He carried us through the cemetery. The grave of his mother, the grave of his father, the grave of his sister, the grave of his grandparents, the graves of his great-grandparents. And then he said this, all Christians. We are privileged if we've had parents who've led us in the right way. When we obeyed the gospel, we enlisted ourselves. We were not drafted. We enlisted into the army of Jesus Christ. Jesus has drawn us to Him. He says in John 12, verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The nature of our relationship to Jesus Christ is we've been drawn to Him. We've enlisted in His army. If He wants us to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, they're shod. If He wants our loins girded about with truth, they are so girded. I like the imagery and the discussion about this that appears in the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary in talking about being girded with the truth. When the dictionary says, when a man was ready to work, you know they had those drapey clothes back then. When a man was ready to work, he put a belt around his waist and he tucked up his robe so his legs would not be hindered. In this, the meaning of girding up the loins, 1 Kings 18:46, and to gird up the loins of your mind, 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, means to prepare for strenuous mental activity. Loins, gird about with truth. See, I don't think you can get that by skipping Sunday school on Wednesday night. I don't think you can get that by only reading the Bible when you're in the services of the church. That to me is not the picture of girding up the loins. No, it reminds me of some of these fellows I see going around Memphis. Baggy breeches, so baggy, it looks to me like if you put a quarter in their back pocket, the pants would hit the ground. And I see that in Christians. You can't get them, can't beg them, can't plead with them to come to the services of the church. And then they'll say, look at that guy's baggy britches over there walking. Isn't that a shame to see that man walking like that? And they're just identically that same way spiritually. A quarter, both of them would hit the ground. When Pontius Pilate had the embodiment of truth standing before him in the person of Jesus Christ, who had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. Pilate asked the question, what is truth? John 18, verse 38. Truth is the means by which we are made free from sin. John 8 and verse 32. Truth is the means by which we are sanctified or set apart as holy. John 17 verse 17. The truth is the Word of God. Psalm 119 verse 142 and John 17 and verse 17. Asking the question, what is truth? Shows you what agnosticism is. Agnosticism is the philosophy that truth cannot be known. And the only thing that agnosticism knows is that truth cannot be known. If you didn't know any more than one thing, how could you ever develop an entire philosophical viewpoint? And all you know is one thing. There's no truth. How do you know that's true? Well, it's a philosophy that falls of its own weight. To remain an agnostic, one must believe that that is certainly so. Many are like Pilate and won't obey the truth. Romans 2 and verse 8. Sometimes people are hindered by others, like Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 5, 7. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Those who cannot receive of the love of the truth, friends, cannot be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and following. We are saved by knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. He would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our souls are saved in purifying the truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the source and the emanation of truth for our lives. We're truly in a spiritual conflict. Our souls are at stake. The souls of our own beloved brethren are being threatened. A lost and dying world is crying out. May we heed the admonition of the beloved apostle when he said, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand there.